We come now to Psalm 104, a beautiful psalm which exalts the Lord God as the Lord of all creation. Now, according to Adam Clark, Psalm 104 has no title. Of course, we can see that in our own Bibles, that it has no portion of the Hebrew text that comes before verse 1. But even though it has no title in the Hebrew, Adam Clark says that in the Latin Vulgate, in the Greek Septuagint, in Ethiopian, Arabic, and Syriac translations, it is attributed to David in the title in those particular translations. So we can't say for certain if David wrote Psalm 104, but perhaps he did based on those translations of Psalm 104. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm. He said this: "The psalm gives an interpretation to the many voices of nature and sings sweetly both of creation and providence. The poem contains a complete cosmos, sea and land, cloud and starlight, plant and animal, light and darkness, life and death are all proved to be expressive of the presence of the Lord." Good summation of this beautiful psalm from Charles Spurgeon. So let's take a look at this Psalm 104, starting with the first two verses, which begins a section where we see the glory of God's creation in light, in angels, in earth, and in waters. Here we go, verses 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." Now, this phrase that opens Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," it's repeated three times in the previous psalm. Now it begins Psalm 104. It's a call to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to do so from one's inmost being. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, why? Because as the second line of verse 1 says, "O Lord my God, you are very great." The psalmist worshiped Yahweh as his God and as the great one who is clothed with honor and majesty. Did you see that there in verse 1? Now, the idol gods of the nations were often described as crude, not honorable, and shameful in their conduct, not having majesty. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God who is really there, and the God who has created all things, is known for his honor and his majesty. Alexander McLaren said, "This verse sums up the whole of the creative act in one grand thought, and in that act, the invisible God has arrayed or clothed himself in splendor and glory, making visible these inherent attributes. That is the deepest meaning of creation. The universe is the garment of God." We see something of God, very much so, in the glory of the created world around us. Now, he continues on in the thought after verse 1, saying, "You are clothed with honor and majesty." He builds in verse 2 with the thought, "Who cover yourself with light as a garment." God's honor and majesty, as mentioned in verse 1, are as apparent as a person's clothing are. And so is the light-like purity of his being. Just as the creation in Genesis begins with describing the creation of light, so the psalmist first mentions light. Matter of fact, there's several commentators who point out that the structure of Psalm 104 is patterned fairly closely as to what we read in Genesis chapter 1. In other words, the different stages or aspects of creation are given as starting points for declaring God's praises. Now, in a small way, we can understand this idea of light as a garment that's mentioned in verse 2 by considering the appearance of Jesus at his transfiguration. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Well, there was something to that in Jesus's manifestation there on the Mount of Transfiguration. In some sense, light was his garment, just as it says here. Now remember, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Perhaps that's another description or allusion to the idea of light as a garment, because that's where God dwells. Now, continuing on here in verse 2, he begins to praise God for his creative power. Verse 2, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. God's power is also apparent as the one who created the vast heavens. Since the Creator is greater than his creation, the God who created the heavens is impressive indeed. When you think about the glorious extent and power and size and majesty of our universe, and we love it that astronomers and astrophysicists are discovering more and more of this glory and size and grandeur every day. When you consider all that, you see just how glorious in power God himself is. Now, he's continuing on now in verses 3 and 4. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 3 said, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. You see, the God of all creation can build and do what no one else can build or do. He doesn't share the limitations of the creation. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks on the wings of the wind. You see, the picture here described in this psalm is full of activity and excitement. I like what Derek Kidner had to say about this section here in Psalm 104. He said, the metaphor of his taking up its parts and powers as his robe, tent, palace, and chariot invites us to see the world as something God delights in, which is charged with his energy and alive with his presence. Now, that's even reflected in the beings that he creates. Take a look here at verse 4, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You see, God also rules over the angels, equipping and commissioning them as it pleases him. Now, I need to say a little note here at verse 4 of Psalm 104. Later, the writer of Hebrews quoted Psalm 104, verse 4, and revealed that the his in this verse refers to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. This confirms the deity of Jesus, the Messiah, because the angels belong to him. That is Yahweh in Psalm 104. They are his angels and his ministers. And if they belong to Yahweh and they also belong to Jesus, it means that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. Continuing on now at verse 5. He's going to talk about the power of God as it was evident at the flood and following. It says this, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. You see, the psalmist understood that God was the creator of all things. And it was he who, as it says there in verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth. It did not happen by chance. It did not happen by random events. There is a creator behind all things. In some ways, our modern age is significantly defined by humanity's rejection of God as creator. You see, once we abandoned that fundamental truth, humanity simply drifts without a proper sense of responsibility or accountability towards our creator. But make no mistake about it, verse 5 says, "You who laid the foundation of the earth." It was God and God himself. And he did it, verse 5, "so that it should not be moved forever." You see, what God built, he built well. The earth's foundations are solid and will not be moved until God himself moves them. And then he says in verse 6, "You covered it with the deep." The psalmist had in mind two events. First, there is the separation of the waters at creation. That's in verses 9 and 10 of Genesis chapter 1. And then later, there's the global flood described in Genesis chapter 7. From reading Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, the psalmist understood that the waters stood above the mountains. Let me read to you here from Genesis chapter 7. "And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under which the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered." But that's not all. Look at verse 7. It says, "At your rebuke, they fled." Now, again, that's speaking of the waters that covered the mountains. When the waters had covered the earth long enough, God made them recede, and the psalmist poetically describes it as God's rebuke of the waters. Here, God's voice is poetically described as thunder, and those waters went away, where? Verse 8, "to the place which you founded for them." The waters that had covered the sea now receded to the place God had appointed for them, and God set a boundary for the waters so they could never again cover the earth, as God promised they would never again cover the earth. That's in Genesis chapter 8. Now, what did God do with those waters of the earth? Well, look now, starting at verse 10. "He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works." Now notice this, verse 10. "He sends the springs into the valleys." In the previous section, the psalmist referred to what God did with the waters of the earth after the flood in Noah's day. Now he considers how God distributed those waters across the land, sending, as it says in verse 10, springs into the valleys. And then verse 11, "to give drink to every beast of the field." Matter of fact, he says here in verse 13, "the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works." You see, the psalmist considered how the water, the plants, and the animals of the earth each find their place in God's plan, in God's order. The wild donkeys, mentioned in verse 11, drink their water. Verse 12, "the birds have a home so that they may sing among the branches." The psalmist saw a good, harmonious world in nature, and he knew that Yahweh was responsible for it. It didn't happen by accident. Now, starting at verse 14, he's talking about the glory of God's creation in living things, plants, animals, and such. Starting at verse 14, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers." The psalmist continues on his tour through nature, and he sees how God provides grass for animals. Verse 14, "He causes grass to grow for the cattle." And then also in verse 14, "He causes vegetation for the service of man." I like what Spurgeon said at this point. He said, "Divine power is as truly and as worthily put forth in the feeding of beasts as in the nurturing of man. Watch but a blade of grass with a devout eye, and you may see God at work within it. Think about it. God's made it so good for the animals, for that cattle, for those cows. He's put grass all over the world for them to eat. He's cared for the animals by providing a rich food supply for them. And he's also done it for man. As it says there in verse 14, vegetation for the service of man. Now again, verse 14, that he may bring forth food from the earth. God designed the ecology of the world so that with work, man may bring forth food. Under God's blessing and man's work, the food brought forth is wonderful. God's earth gives us, as it says in verse 15, wine, oil, and bread, each of them having their own blessing for humanity and their own goodness for humanity. And then as he goes on to declare the blessings of God, he says in verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. The psalmist had a vision of how healthy and vigorous nature is. He thought of the mighty cedars of Lebanon. That's what it mentions in verse 16. And how in their sap-filled health, you know, the trees are just so strong and vital and filled with life that sap is just oozing out of them. They give a place, therefore, verse 17, where the birds can make their nests. You see, they are the trees of the Lord, as it says there in verse 16, in the sense that no human hand had planted them. God planted these mighty trees. Now, again, here in verse 16, he mentions the mighty cedars of Lebanon, which were known in the ancient world for being these mighty, impressive cedar trees. I mean, the Temple of Solomon and the Palace of David were built with wood from the cedars of Lebanon. It was the best wood you could get in that part of the ancient world. But I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, what would our psalmist have said to some of these trees in the Yosemite Valley? Truly, these are worthy to be called the trees of the Lord, for towering stature and enormous girth. Thus is the care of God seen to be effectual and all sufficient. If trees uncared for by man are yet so full of sap, we may rest assured that the people of God who by faith live upon the Lord alone shall be equally well sustained. Did you get his point there? I think it's good and worth repeating. If the Lord knows how to fill up those mighty trees full of sap and keep them healthy, he knows how to take care of you. It's as if the Lord knows how to keep us full and satisfied. Matter of fact, if you go back to the original, you just look at it here in the King James Version, it says full of sap. Of sap are in italics. That just simply means that those words are not in the original. What it means in the original is that the Lord, the trees of the Lord are full. Now, it's logical to say full of sap. That's what's inside of a tree. But please notice this. If the trees are full, then God will also fill his people. I'll give one more comment from Charles Spurgeon on this regarding the cedars of Lebanon. He says this, quote, a traveler tells us that in the wood bark and even in the cones of the cedar, there is an abundance of resin. They are saturated with it, so that he says that he can scarcely touch one of the cedars of Lebanon without having the turpentine or resin of them upon his hands. That is always the way it is with a truly healthy Christian. His grace is externally manifested. I love that picture that Spurgeon described based on something that he read from a traveler in that part of the world. He said that these trees have so much sap oozing out of them that you can't touch a tree without getting the sap on them. And isn't that as exactly how it's supposed to be for the Christian? When we are healthy, we are magnetic, and anybody that touches us gets sort of a gush of the good life and vitality that God is working in us and out of us. Of course, we're talking about spiritual analogy here, but I think it's a wonderful one. Now, he continues on here in verse 17, even to say that the stork has her home. The birds have their nests, but the other animals have their homes also, including the stork in verse 17, the wild goats and the rock badgers mentioned in verse 18. A wise and loving God provides for them all. But it's not just about what's going on here on earth, but he also looks up to the sky. Look at here, starting at verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Now, the psalmist in verse 19 turned his attention to the moon and to the sun. They operate according to God's plan, providing, in verse 20, darkness so that all the beasts of the forest can creep about. You see, I think it's wonderful there that God appointed the moon. The Canaanites, in their theories of their pagan deities, they thought that rain and sunlight and all the cycles of the moon, that they were associated with different pagan deities. That's what the Canaanites thought, but not for Israel. For Israel, the Lord God Yahweh rules over all creation, and he establishes order by what he does, by his sovereignty. And so the moon is out there, and under the cover of the night, the lions and the other beasts go out and get their food. But when the sun rises, the lions go to bed. You see, just as God provided the night, he also provides for the day. When the lions and other nocturnal animals lie down in their dens, as verse 22 says. And when the lions are sleeping, verse 23, man goes out to his work until the evening. You see, everything operates according to God's wise plan for creation. And aren't you glad? Don't you think it was good of God to send the lions out to do their work at night and to send man to do his work during the day? They work in different shifts, so they don't have as much contact as they would otherwise. Let's continue on here as the psalmist so beautifully describes creation with a great sense of wonder. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. All right, check this out. Verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. The psalmist continues in amazement as he looks at nature and all of creation. He sees it all not as the result of random and purposeless events, but no, it is all a result of the wise works of a great God who has the right of ownership over it all. Did you see that in verse 24? Your works and your possessions. Listen, we can say that God has given stewardship of the earth to mankind. He gave that to Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to manage the earth, so to speak. But the earth belongs to God. It is his possession. And we shouldn't operate on this earth as if we owned it. We are stewards, that is true. But it is God's possession. The earth itself and everything created on it. Including, verse 25, this great and wide sea. You know, there really is nothing greater and nothing wider on our planet than the sea itself. And the psalmist thought of the greatness of the oceans. Now, in his case, he would be thinking of the Mediterranean Sea. And we know that there are oceans much bigger than the Mediterranean Sea. That would have blown the mind of the psalmist. But the vast waters of the earth contain, as it says in verse 25, innumerable teeming things, including the great and mysterious things such as Leviathan, which is described for us in verse 26. Now, we find mention of Leviathan in other places in the Psalms, and also especially in Job chapter 41. Some people think here that Leviathan is a whale, some other large marine animal. In the Greek Septuagint and in the Latin Vulgate, it's called a dragon. Sometimes people think that the Leviathan is a crocodile, especially from the description in Job chapter 41. But without getting into exactly what Leviathan is, I want you to understand that Leviathan in Psalms, especially I'm thinking of Psalm 74, he often has something of an evil presentation. But here in Psalm 104, what does Leviathan do? It says, "There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there." Leviathan just playing around. Even he is glorifying and delighting his creator in the vision of Psalm 104. So here we're continuing on, verse 27, talking about God and the world he created, we see. "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." You see, the psalmist considered all kinds of created things from the land, the sea, and the air. And what did he say about them? Verse 27, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food." The psalmist recognized that all of these creatures, the creatures of the land, the creatures of the sea, the creatures of the air, they all depend on God, who provides for them in due season. In other words, God has a due season for his provision. He has a due season for providing for the animals and the created order. He has a due season in providing for us as well. And when God gives, notice here, verse 28, "What you give them, they gather in." Oh, please don't forget that statement in verse 28. God feeds the animals, but he does not from heaven pour food into their mouths. He provides, but they must gather in. Now, this is a wonderful way for God's people to think of his provision. God provides, but we must gather in. That's how he did it with the manna from heaven in the Exodus wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. He provided manna for them 6 days a week. The manna on the sixth day lasted through the seventh. But he provided manna for them 6 days a week. He rained it down from heaven, but they had to gather it in. God's provision is all around us, and we simply need the wisdom and the effort to gather it in. Might we say as well that this principle also has application to evangelism? Again, let me quote Charles Spurgeon. He said, quote, "God will give us souls if we pray for them, but we must seek after them. When the Lord calls a man to speak in his name, he intends to give him some success, but he must be on the watch to gather it in. What you give them, they gather in." But conversely, verse 29, "You hide your face, and they are troubled." Creation is so dependent upon God that if he were to hide his presence or take away their breath, they would soon perish. There is a real sense in which creation is much more responsive to God than humanity, is much more surrendered to God than humanity. But the bottom line is this, is that God does not destroy all of his created order. It says here in verse 30, "You send forth your spirit, they are created." Now, it's true that if God were to withdraw his presence or favor, that would mean ruin for all creation. But the outpouring of his Spirit. That means life for all of his creation and renewal. So here, we're going to continue on here, verse 31, speaking about the blessing that God gives to all of creation. Here he says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke." Now, verse 32, that's the second verse I read to you, has interest, and we'll look at it in a moment. But did you see what it says here in verse 31? First, he says, verse 31, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever." As the psalmist considered the power and the wisdom of God in all creation, it made him long for God's glory to endure forever. And then he says, this is the statement that really, I'm not going to say it shocks me, but it really stands out. Verse 31, "May the Lord rejoice in his works." Do you see what that says? The psalmist wanted God to find pleasure in what he had created. You see, this implies that his creatures that are gifted with rational choice, such as humanity, should deliberately choose to give God reasons to rejoice in his works. Think about it. This is what G. Campbell Morgan said was the highest and most daring note in all this wonderful song of praise. He says, "Lord, I've seen all of your creation. It's so beautiful. It's so well designed. It's so fitting together so expertly. Everything about that. Lord, why don't you rejoice in all the things you have made? May the Lord rejoice in his works." Again, I don't think that's irreverent. It's just simply saying, "God, surely you must rejoice in what you have made." Now, verse 32, it says, "He looks on the earth and it trembles." The shaking earth and the smoking hills that are mentioned there, that may very well be having to do with Mount Sinai when God's presence was manifested there in Exodus chapter 19. These are reminders, we could say, of the overwhelming power and might of God. But now he's going to continue on and end here at verse 35. Where we read, now starting at verse 33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Now notice this, verse 33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live." Now, we've been through all of Psalm 104 now. Did you notice that this remarkable psalm has little, or maybe even no, focus on God as Redeemer and Savior? Its focus is on the greatness and the goodness of God as it's displayed in creation. Yet, that alone, not talking about God as Redeemer, not talking about God as Savior, but just talking about God as Creator, was enough to make the psalmist say, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live." Do you realize that even if God would not have rescued us, redeemed us, saved us, adopted us into his family, given us the assurance of resurrection and glorification with him, even if God would have done none of those things, he would still deserve all our honor and praise simply as the Creator. "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live." The psalmist said that simply in reference to God as Creator. The rejection of God as Creator has had deep and terrible effects upon the heart and mind of the modern world. In contrast, the psalmist says, "I'll sing to the Lord as long as I live." Verse 34, "May my meditation be sweet to him." I'm interested in that. That my meditation, my thoughts, can be sweet to God. The psalmist understood that God is also worshiped by our thoughts. What we choose to set our mind on is a measure of what we truly value. And knowing the greatness and the goodness of God as it's revealed in creation, the psalmist wanted his thoughts to be pleasing to him. Now, the glory of God's creation is a wonderful subject for sweet meditation. That's why he said, "May my meditation be sweet to him." But we have even greater subjects to sweetly meditate upon. We can also think about God's work in redemption, about what he's given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of that is even greater than his work in creation. Oh, the work of creation is enough, as I said before. But God's given us so much more. So he has a determination. Verse 34, "I will be glad in the Lord." I'm going to choose that. I'm going to make a rational choice in light of God's revelation of himself through creation that I will be glad in the Lord. And then verse 35, he says, "May sinners be consumed from the earth." Now, this seems like a strange and a somber declaration in this psalm. Yet, we have to say, it is the logical consequence for those who reject God as creator. Paul later developed this thought in Romans chapter 1, speaking of the guilt and the consequences that are due to those people who reject God as creator and worship the creature rather than the creator. Ultimately, this is God simply setting things right with his creation when he consumes sinners from the earth. But the psalm beautifully ends, you saw it there in verse 35, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." The psalmist was compelled to consider the dark consequences that are due to those people who reject the Creator God. But he couldn't end the remarkable psalm on a dark note. He has to end with another rousing call to his own soul to bless the Lord and then to praise the Lord. This is the fitting, the appropriate response of the creature to the Creator. Now, did you notice that very last line of Psalm 104, verse 35, where it says, "Praise the Lord"? I don't know if you think you know Hebrew or not, but you know Hebrew. You know the Hebrew word that's translated there, "praise the Lord." Matter of fact, this is the first time in the book of Psalms that this Hebrew word occurs, but we're going to see it in other places later on in the Psalms. The Hebrew word that's translated, "praise the Lord," is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Praise Jehovah. And this is the first occurrence of the word hallelujah in the whole collection of the Psalms. And notice, it is connected to a prayer for the destruction of the wicked. You're going to find that same connection later on in Revelation chapter 19. So, God has glorious power over all creation, and he displays his glory in it. We praise him for it, but we also praise him for the ultimate judgments that he will bring. We bless the Lord and we praise the Lord. Now, before we leave this amazingly beautiful Psalm 104, let's consider briefly, how does Psalm 104 point to Jesus Christ? It's a long psalm. We could find many, many ways. I've settled on three ways that Psalm 104 points to Jesus. First of all, Jesus is the master of all angels. Verse 4 says of God, "who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." Later, the writer of the Hebrews quoted Psalm 104, verse 4, and revealed that the "his" in this verse refers to the Messiah. We talked about it back at verse 4. Well, Jesus Christ is the master of all angels. You see, they belong to him. They are his angels and his ministers, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus is the master of all angelic beings. Secondly, Jesus rebukes the waters. Verse 7 says, at your rebuke, they fled. And it's talking about the waters at creation or the waters after the flood or both. Now, centuries later, God the Son would rebuke the waters and calm them. It's in Matthew chapter 8 as well as other places in the Gospels. Jesus is God who has the power to rebuke the waters. You go down to the seashore yourself, rebuke the waters all you want, nothing's going to happen. But Jesus has the power to rebuke the waters. Finally, the works of Jesus cannot be counted. Verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. Now that was true and is wonderfully true of Jesus Christ. I think of what it says in John chapter 21, verse 25, where after John has told us the wonderful story of the life and the works of Jesus, this is what John wrote. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Oh, how true it is. Jesus perfectly fulfilled what it says in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. The works of Jesus cannot be counted. What a beautiful psalm this is, exalting God as creator. Now, let's bring reverent prayer to the Lord, our creator. Lord, we recognize you as the God of all creation. And Lord, though we are surpassingly grateful for our redemption, our salvation, our new life in Christ, our coming glorification, the promise of resurrection. Lord, we are grateful for all those things. We realize that it is enough to see you as creator to make us say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for the greatness and the glory of your creation. And we trust that just as much as you take care of the created order, you will also take care of your people now and in the age to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.